Been in a sermon series. We're highlighting chapters within the book of Isaiah. And if you've been here last, we're going to do it whether you've been here or not. But if you've been here last couple months, we're going to make a sort of a transition in Isaiah. There's been a couple chapters where Isaiah just hits us with this stuff about fall and destruction and vengeance, judgment, and there's a shift where he's going to point more to hope and healing. And just to be clear, when we're going through, it's not that the judgment was without hope and healing, and it's not that when he speaks of hope and healing, he's no longer talking about harsh realities of living in a fallen world, right? That's an ongoing reality. And one of the realities that was really just destroying Israel and works in our lives today is idolatry. It was the worship of idols. And idols are as old as Genesis, about chapter 3. First couple chapters are really good. Last couple chapters in the Bible are really good. Everything else in between is kind of messed up. And St. Augustine said this. He said, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Our hearts are restless. We're looking for something. We're searching for something. And the reality is in this room right now, there are no non-worshippers. You might not worship Jesus, but there are no non-worshippers here. We're going to find a deity. We're going to find an idol. We're going to find something to worship. And in fact, I'll suggest that the human heart is an idol factory. It will create idols that distract us from the King of the universe, distract us from the living God. And here's something. Idols are transactional in nature. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you give something to the idol is going to ask something of you. And you give to that idol, and the idol promises to do something in return. Idols are kind of like a vending machine or a kiosk, or even the self-checkout that all of you love because you post on social media. Man, I love these self-checkouts. Idols are kind of like that, like the vending machine. I want that. I'm going to give you this, and you deliver. And idols sort of work that way until, just like the kiosk machine or the vending machine, they don't. They quit working. And our idols are like that. And in fact, maybe you've experienced this. I know my idols typically have diminishing returns and ask for more. Idols have that where they have these diminishing returns. And here's a danger. First of all, there's the danger that we're going to worship idols. The other danger is we begin to treat God like we do an idol. And we have a transactional relationship. Maybe you've experienced, I've done this. Something goes wrong in my life. And I go, "Okay, God, if you will just fix this one thing, I will do dot, 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 dot." Okay, a couple of you have prayed that prayer before. "Lord, I will do this." Or something bad goes on in my life, and I go, if I just pray harder, if I just pray harder, and go ahead and pray hard, okay? But if I just pray harder, God will give me what I want. God will do what I want. And the danger in that is it becomes very transactional. I'm guessing most of you do not want to be in a transactional relationship with anybody. I'm guessing you want to be in a transformative relationship. And what will happen in this transactional relationship, if I come to God, "Okay, God, I do this, you do this," you know what's going to happen? I will become frustrated with God over things he never promised. I will become frustrated with him. God is not an idol that we can manipulate. Right? That doesn't mean we don't try to manipulate him. He's just not manipulated in that process. What we need, and we're going to see this in this passage, we're going to be in Isaiah 25. We need a movement from transactional to transformational. We need a view of God that is transformational. We need a relationship with God that is transformational rather than transactional. So let's look at this. We've already sung about this. You guys are awesome, by the way. Somebody once told me their favorite part of the, go ahead. Somebody once told me the favorite part of the service was the worship. I said, mine too. That's awesome. We're great. We're in agreement. So Isaiah 25, verse 1, and we're going to look at this. What does it look like to be in a transforming relationship with God and his transforming power? Isaiah 25, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to go through 9 verses. I'll do them basically one at a time. Isaiah says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." Wouldn't that just be a great way to start your day? You just declare, "Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure." So let me give you a little bit of background to where Isaiah is in this part. We've already talked about that he's already been preaching about idolatry, the need for repentance. And then when you get to Isaiah 24, he tells this story of incredible gloom and doom and apocalyptic judgment on the earth. It's like, if you read it, it's like really terrifying and depressing chapter. Brian, maybe you can preach on it sometime. But next week. And he'll do it. although we're going to do a different chapter next week. But if you're reading up and you're looking at this whole movement, it's like the darkest moment for Isaiah. And he's already declared like exile and judgment. He's saying they're a foregone conclusion. This is what's happening. We're in this terrible moment. And then what does he do? He leads us to worship. It's like in the darkest moment where you're like throwing the towel. This is horrible. He begins to worship. And when I say worship, you realize we can sing without worshiping. We can sing beautifully without worshiping. And so when I say worship, I mean something heartfelt that we do with our whole lives, and not just Sunday morning. I mean, I know we call that part the worship part, but you can worship while you drive. You can pray while you drive. Keep your eyes open. But we worship with our whole lives. And worship moves us back to God. It's a movement to God, and is a movement from transactional to transformational. He hasn't even asked God to do anything in this moment. He's just praising God for who he is. But something happens when we worship God. Worshiping God moves us from restless hearts, where my heart is searching, to rest in God. When I'm worshiping God, I'm not searching. I've found God. Okay, theologians, he found you. But we're resting in God. And I'm not seeking the next best thing or the next thing. Because I don't know about you, but I've done the, man, when I do this, when I have enough money, when I have enough time, when I have this, that's gonna be it. I'm gonna be happy when that happens. We'll see. But what he's doing is he's seeking God for who he is. He says, "O Lord, you are my God. It's just an incredible proclamation. When the whole world is asking for your attention, telling you, you need this, you need that, you need to worship that. Even your own heart says, I need this. You're redirecting and saying, Lord, you are God. You are God of my life. Worship moves us from idolatry to true worship. He says, you alone are God and nothing else will be. I will exalt you. I don't know about you, but I've seen it in my own life. Maybe you've seen it in your. We tend to time to time exalt our own selves, right? We're pretty important. And we exalt ourselves. We exalt other things. And worship redirects us from self and idol worship back to exalting God. It brings us back to say, God, there's nothing above you. I'm placing nothing above you. And it's fascinating because it's almost as if he's not even using the word repentance, but I get that sense when I say, God, you're God. You know what that means? I'm not. You are exalted. I'm not. You're in charge. I am not. And it moves the worshiper. Anybody here have worries, doubts, and fears? Okay. All right. Including me, that's a bunch of people. It moves us from anxiety to praise. And Isaiah's not even trying to figure this out. He's just saying, your name is great. I praise your name. And he says, you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old. Sometimes I think I can outsmart God. And if I just do this, then this will happen. And we do that all the time. And God's like, wait a minute, I've got plans of old. I've numbered the days. All right. I haven't given up my sovereignty. And I look at that and I'm like, that gives me peace. Not in the sense that, okay, I've got it all figured out, because I don't. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen in a couple minutes. Okay? But I can rest in the moment. I don't know it all, but you do. And I can rest in you. Have you ever noticed that sometimes where you're worried about, you're like, what about this? What about this? And usually about 2 a.m. But you're processing all of that stuff. And there are moments when I have that going on and I stop and I praise and I worship God. Now, I didn't solve any of my problems. The problems are still there. But I know of the one who can take care of them. And I also know this. He will go with me. He will go, okay, I may face what I think is the worst, but God will go with me. Worship moves us from confusion to clarity of purpose and from uncertainty to faith. So those of you that might possibly be struggling with your idols, with worries, doubts, and fears, which is like probably 99% of us, turn to God in worship. And in those moments, in those struggles, in the moments of very real life, turn to God in worship. Richard Foster says this. I think this is profound. He's a Quaker theologian, pastor. He says, to stand before the Holy One of eternity is to change. To stand before the Holy One of eternity is to change. The Apostle Paul talked about this. So the Apostle Paul is talking about, he's saying, hey, you have freedom. You have freedom in Christ, and you have freedom to stand before God in the Holy of Holies, which is quite incredible. Like people before Christ would be like, wait a minute, they get to stand in the Holy of Holies and not be burnt to a crisp? What kind of deal is this? The Apostle Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, veils removed, behold the glory of the Lord. that incredible? In prayer, in worship, you stand in the holy of holies and you behold the glory of the Lord. And guess what happens there? Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Huh. It's not me pulling up the bootstraps. It's not me sucking it up. And as much as I would like God to do this, how many of you have noticed God doesn't wave a magic wand over you and go, transform, transform. I mean, he does transform our hearts. But what he does, according to the Apostle Paul here, he transforms you and I moment by moment into the image of his Son as we worship, as we stand in his presence and we worship. By the way, you will become like you, what you worship. With our whole life, with our presence. And the reality is you and I, if you are in Christ Jesus, we don't serve idols that are made by man, that are made by human hands. And those idols, by the way, demand your soul. Right? That's literally what the idols want. And our God is no transactional God. He is the God of transformation. All right, that's verse one. You got like eight more to go here. Verse two. He says, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more, and it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm. This is beautiful. And a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like a heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by shade of a cloud, so that the song of the ruthless is put down. So in the previous chapter and leading up, Isaiah is talking about really worldwide judgment and destruction. And then here, he turns and he says, there's going to be a destruction of this unnamed city. I believe, based on Isaiah using similar language elsewhere, he's speaking of Babylon. And he's not, I think he is speaking of the literal city of Babylon, but I think he's speaking of spiritual Babylon as well. But what's fascinating is as he's writing this, Babylon has not been destructed. The city is there. It's actually thriving at this point. So if something hasn't taken place yet and somebody writes about it and then it takes place, what do you know what we call that word? Prophetic. He's prophesying. Man, you guys are great. And so what he's doing, and this is important, because why do we care that God is going to, I mean, we have hope in that. But when we think about that, it gives us hope for the future, but gives us peace right now. Because whatever I'm going through, the world as it is not how it's going to be. And at some point, we're going to look back on that dot that or whenever you go to a cemetery, there's every headstone has something on there. It's a dash. And you're living that dash right now. And what the Bible is telling us, that it's not always going to be this way. God gives us hope in the present. God transforms ruins into refuge and renews creation. He's painting this picture. He's saying those, the poor people, the needy, the oppressed. If you've never been oppressed, you probably haven't realized that the devil's oppressing you, all right? but he's saying the poor, the needy, the oppressed, they will be cared for. And there's something really fascinating in this passage. I don't know if it stuck out to you. It did to me when I first read through. there's a word that's repeated twice, and it's translated as foreigner. And I looked at that, and I'm like, man, that seems kind of weird, seems a little bit out of place. In verse 2, he says, the foreigner's palace is a city no more. And in 5, he says, you subdue the noise of the foreigners. And when I first read that, I'll just be honest, I'm like, is Isaiah xenophobic? Anti-foreigner. I mean, is he anti-foreigner? Does he hate foreigners? Is he like Jewish people only? I don't spoil. But I'm thinking it would be really weird because Isaiah has just, he's like, you're God. I praise you. I worship you. Your plans are what we want. And so it'd be really weird for him to go, yeah, and we don't want any of these guys in here. Because the God he's worshiping in this moment said in Leviticus, you shall treat the stranger, the foreigner, who sojourns with you as a native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. That's not just in the New Testament, by the way. That's Old Testament. Love the stranger as yourself. And he says, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Just kind of like a reminder, like, hey, I'm God. And so I look at this and I go, is Isaiah saying, hey, you can pick and choose. You love some people, not others. He's not doing that at all. In fact, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have tools where I can click and go, what is that Hebrew word right there? And so I click on there. And the word foreigner in Isaiah 25 is a really negative word. It's a negative word. In another place, they are talking about making offerings to God. And it said they offered strange fire. Same word. They offered foreign fire. They offered strange fire. The Hebrew word is zur. And looked it up in the concordance. I'm not a Hebrew scholar here, but it means to turn aside for lodging, to be a foreigner, to be strange or profane. 3, specifically, active participle, to commit adultery. Okay, and then Zer marks whatever is outside the covenantal sphere of Israel's life with God, whether persons, objects, worship or conduct. All right, let me put all that in English for you. Isaiah is not talking about race here. He's not talking about ethnicity. He's not talking about national borders. What he's saying is God has given his covenant. He's invited people into relationship with him. And he's speaking to people that have rejected the covenant, have rejected God's extension of grace. In fact, the Apostle John in Revelation, he's going to describe some people that have received God's invitation through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. Revelation 22, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs. He's not talking about your puppies, okay? He said, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. All right? He's saying the same thing that Isaiah is saying. Those inside the covenant, those who have rejected the covenant. Those who reject the covenant are on the outside. And God, let's be clear about this. God graciously extends eternal life to all that will come. Here's what he says in Revelation after saying there's those inside, there's those outside. Verse 17, Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Question, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for God? You know what God says? Come. Come and drink. There's no price. This isn't transactional. This is transformational. Come. Isaiah 25:6. On the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast of rich food full of marrow, of aged and well-refined. Some of you are like, now we're talking. Now we're talking. God's barbecuing here. There's a feast here. And I want to point out a word that shows up three times in the next three verses, and that word is all. He's saying the Lord is preparing a feast for all people. In verse 7, he says he will swallow up a covering, and we'll go through these here in a little bit. He will swallow up a covering cast over all people. So there's a covering cast all over all people. And then verse 8, it says that he will wipe away tears from all faces. Let's be clear as what we're saying here, what the Bible is saying. Do not confuse the word all people with every person. Okay? There will be people that reject God's grace. They reject the invitation from God. Jesus gave several parables, and most of the time the people that were rejecting his grace were his own people. There were Jewish people within that culture that rejected the invitation to come to the banquet. And in fact, he tells a parable and he goes, yeah, they all made excuses. I can't come because of this. I can't do it because of that. And so God is not xenophobic. Isaiah is not xenophobic. He's saying, come, come, come every tribe, come every tongue, come every nation. And that is a biblical promise that God will redeem people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. And what God is doing here is he is transforming our mourning into feasting. That sounds pretty cool to me. And it's not just provision. It's not like, hey, here's some snacks. But it's this celebration. It's this great feast that he's calling all nations. And God transforms grief into joy. Right? And if you're grieving, God will transform your grief into joy. I don't know when that's going to happen, but I know it ultimately happens at this great feast. And he also transforms our isolation into inclusion. And in a world that is more and more divided, he says, come, come, every tribe, come, every nation. God is not a divine vending machine, but he's the host of a kingdom feast. And he draws us into joy, draws us into community, and not mere relief. And process through with me here. If you and I have a future, we have it described here, and we have a literal command. I think you guys know this. We have a literal command to go and make disciples of what? All nations, ethnos. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And then we have this parable, Jesus, multiple parables, but there's one specifically where he's talking about a great banquet, and people reject it, and then he sends people out again. And he says, go to the highways. Go to the byways. Go to the hedges and compel people to come. Church, go out there. Go enter your mission field and compel them to come so that my house may be filled. And I read that and I think, should we not in a lost and a divided world that builds literal and figurative fences, just maybe, what if we start inviting people to the table? Maybe even our own literal table and come and say, let's begin to practice what it's going to look like, where we can come. and we're going to feast together. We're going to enjoy food. I'm not assuming that your feast is going to be as good as that one, all right? But what we're doing is we're saying, come and see. Get a taste. Get a glimpse. Come and see that the Lord is good. Come and taste the goodness of God. That's just me. And fact is, I hear that, I'm like, Don, you need a bigger table. You need longer tables. All right, if you're not excited yet, I got a couple more verses here. 25 verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. You ever have that feeling that there's something cast over you? There's a covering, there's something that's keeping you down. He says, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. Verse 8, it says, he will swallow up death forever. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. God does something incredible here. God transforms death into life. We've already sung about that. And we have new life in Christ. Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death. He transforms death into life. You will not get a better deal than this today, okay? He transforms death into life. And the New Testament writers, I'll just give a couple because you'll get mad and leave before I finish. So I'm just going to give a couple. But the New Testament writers, they picked up on this. John in Revelation, John sees these incredible visions and pictures. And he sees a picture. I don't know what this looks like, but he sees this picture of death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. And death is no more. It's thrown into the lake of fire. And if you've been tired of saying goodbye to people through death, you look at this passage and you're like, yes, throw that thing into the lake of fire. And then he gets this other vision of this new heaven and new earth and this new city, this Jerusalem that comes down. And then John writes this, as you've seen that, he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Isn't that incredible? And we proclaim that now in worship, where we say, you are our God. You are my God. And then verse 4, he's obviously talking about what Isaiah promised here. He says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And I say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Come. Take death. Come, take our pain, take our mourning, wipe our tears. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For those in Christ Jesus, God doesn't just manage our sorrow. He eradicates the root of our sorrow, death itself. Sin and death are gone. That is not transactional. That is transformational. You and I worship a transformational God. One last passage, or one last verse. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. By the way, go ahead and say it on this day also. But behold, this is our God. It says we have waited for him. Okay? We don't wait passively. We wait in worship. We wait on mission. But we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Here's what God does with our waiting. God transforms waiting into worship. Okay? There will be a day where we will stand before the throne. We will stand before God with other people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Sin and death are done with. And we will worship God. And we'll say, this is our God. This is who we have waited for. This is the moment we have waited for. And this is a promise. This is a promise for every person that turns from their idols to Jesus. Turn for what wants my soul, what gives me diminishing returns, to the one that can transform my life. The one that transforms me moment by moment as I come before him in worship. And to be very clear, we experience eternal life beginning now, not at death, but now. We experience that with God, not because we've earned something, but because we've encountered someone. And that is my hope today, that you encounter Jesus. You encounter the living God. You encounter the living God that came for you, that defeated sin and death, that will throw sin and death into the lake of fire. My hope, my prayer is that each one of us will encounter Jesus. We will encounter the living God. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you. You rescue us from our sin. You rescue us from our idolatry. And you don't do it in a passive way, in a distant way. You come in flesh and experience everything that we did. And you took our sin, our shame, our guilt upon yourself. And you invite us. You tell us to come freely. And so I pray, Lord, that each one of us in this moment would come freely to you and say, Lord God, Lord Jesus, you are my God. I exalt you. I worship you. I turn from my sin. And I receive you, Lord. I receive you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. God, have your way with me today. Have your way with me moment by moment as you transform me into the image of your Son. We love you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.